You can cook them. I don't care how I raise it or how I do it. Okay, what you've done or what I've done. No difference. Because you see, our personal righteousness is not what makes us acceptable to God. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ, that and nothing else. No difference. Now, so let me tie these verses together here. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for, here's the famous verse, for all have sinned and come short and fall short of the glory of God. What do you mean to fall short of the glory of God? What does glory of God mean? It means the character of God, the righteous, absolutely righteous character of God. The word glory, the closest English word we have is the word character. Why? God, what is God's glory? What is God's character? Absolute righteousness. We've all fallen short of that. Listen, if you fall short of that, it doesn't make a difference how far short you fall, we fall, you're just as lost. But you said the old story, when you got a chasm, it's 100 feet deep and there's nothing but wild animals at the bottom. If you survive the fall, they'll get you. And the chasm is 100 feet wide. And you got, and our only hope is to jump across the stupid thing. Then you got somebody like Dwayne, you know, who's really a not very good shape. He can go 15 feet. Then I have I can go 20. Let's say you got an old grandma, she can only go 2 feet. She can only go 10 feet. let's say you got a world class long jumper, and he can go 23 feet. Or better than nothing. But if the chasm is 100 feet, what difference does it make if you jump 2 feet or 25 feet? Where do you end up? The bottom. Doesn't make a least bit of difference. But it's that same problem. You see that all has fallen short of the glory of God. And it's because God is absolutely right, it doesn't make any difference. It makes no difference. One thing is this, that if I could say, which I could not honestly say, and no man in his right mind would say, but theoretically, if I could say that I have lived a better life than Bryce has lived, if that were true, and we both come to Christ, I cannot say I need less grace than he needs. If hypothetically I could say that, I cannot say I need the grace of God less. I'm at the bottom of the same hole he's in the bottom of. You see, to go to hell is to be separated from God, and how many sins does it take to be separated from the absolutely righteous God? One. So all his sins fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, will you give me another 50 minutes to change the chapter before we go tonight? I don't want to keep you over. I'm going to keep you long. This is a good breaking point. Being justified, what does justified mean? Considered righteous, considered absolutely sinless in the mind of God. Considered by God in his own mind to be absolutely righteous. Sinless, forgiven. Being justified as a what? Gift. By his grace. Those are the same root words. The word for gift and the word for grace, same word. He emphasizes it. Justified as a gift. By his grace. Have it redundant. You see that? For a purpose. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about redemption later. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. The word propitiation, the hilasterion in the Greek, is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word kipper, which means atonement. The day of atonement. Yom Kippur, hear that? Yom Kippur, kipper, a Hebrew word, is translated into English, into the Greek word, hilasterion, translated into the English word, atonement. The kipper was the covering, was the top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So Christ was our high priest who offered his own blood. Offered it as God put it in place of propitiation. Atonement. In his blood, through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You see, had Jesus not been offered as a substitute for our sins, some could say, well, God has never really dealt with sin. But now that the cross has happened, no man can ever say that. God overlooks sin. You see? The one thing that men cannot say now that Jesus has died is that God winks at sin. That God condones sin. They might have said that before the cross. You understand? He seemed to have passed over the sin. He really didn't. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, here he explains the atonement, that he might be just and the justifier. I want to start with verse 26 next week. Our time is up. I don't want to take advantage of you. Let me read ahead. Let me read ahead through verse 27. And we'll do the rest of the chapter, okay? So we get the feel for it. Then I'm going to come back and talk about verse 26 and following. So the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justify the one that has faith in Jesus. Then in verse 27, where then is what? Boasting. It is excluded. You see, he's saying the same thing here as he's saying when he said that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth may be shut. He repeats it, same proposition. If, you see, we were utterly in the path of the wrath of God, utterly lost, without hope, and we are saved utterly by grace, completely by grace, then who is going to boast and say, well, you know, I needed less grace than you did? No. They were boasting against one another. The fellowship was broken. He doesn't say, oh, kiss and make up. He gives them a theological reason why they had better accept one another. And so, logically, if what he has said is true, and we're going to talk about more than he said, boasting, where is boasting? A rhetorical question again. And he answers it to make sure nobody misses the point. It is excluded. Boy, that's crazy. Think how much happier the church today would be if people who quit boasting for a moment. I think that self-righteousness will kill any church. And self-righteousness will have killed many of them. Sometimes the self-righteousness is in the pulpit. I'm very serious about that. That's one of the great temptations of leaders in the church. Self-righteousness. And you see, sometimes you ever have somebody in the church just couldn't tolerate it. Just could not tolerate it. Yeah. You know, if we understand we're saved by grace, we can come down off the high mighty, as I said, except one another. That's a great lesson. I stayed 13 years in one church preaching this. I did that very time. I stayed long. I don't talk to people the doctrine of grace. You don't have to lighten your mind on yours. You're stuck with them. You love them. You got to love them. Think how better the truth is than the doctor.
I'm pretty serious about that.
But you see, if we are, listen to me, you know what I'm saying? If we look at our brother on the other side of the church aisle and we say about that brother or sister, you know, I really feel sorry for you. You're sorry. I'm the highway of my church. And I'd really be better off if you weren't here. We can only say that if we think that we need the grace of God left unto us. But if we understand how very hateful our sins were to God, and how fortunate we are, when we use that word, to be in Christ. This is grace unto you in Christ. Be forgiven. Realize that we are his servant, that we are where we are and what we are by the grace of God. Then we can accept the truth. Remember the story Jesus told to Simon the Pharisee? And we asked him, told Simon, here Simon condemned Jesus because he let the woman touch him, the wicked woman. Jesus, tell me a story, Simon. The man had two creditors, one owed him a great big chunk and one owed him almost nothing. But neither could pay. So he forgave both of them. Okay. Both were broke. One of a big debt, one of a small debt. He forgave both of them. Which one loved him more? Jesus and Simon said, well, I guess the one whom you forgave him. That's right. When I came in this house and you didn't even wash my, give me water to wash my hands with, and she was washing with tears. See, that's the principle. He who has been forgiven much loves much.
point is, if we look at the book of Romans and realize how much we have forgiveness, we can love much. I don't think any of the other ones are. Okay, thank you very much. You've been very patient. So it's really obvious. I think it's tongue in cheek. That's what you know, they poured and denied as Gentiles. You think you're a guide to the blind, the light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, the teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, the Ten Commandments, you do. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, you rob temples. Now, this phrase robbing temples, nobody knows what that means. You can see a lot of commentators and they do get it. The Jewish Christians apparently had some particular kind of use from first century Christians knew what it meant. It was an idiomatic phrase having to do with some kind of association with pagan temples that the Jews had no business doing. You abhor idols that you in some way are violating that principle. I don't know what it is. You can read the commentators, but they're just guessing. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Rhetorical question, answer which is? Yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision, this is boasting in the law, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. If you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, that is, you become a Gentile. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That is, if a man obeys God, he's a Gentile, and so well, that's the order he uses. You see how he's really cleaning house in Rome, getting rid of the pride? Jews or Gentiles? The Jews, being the Jews now, say, well, you know, thank God I'm not a Gentile. You keep it. That's what you think. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. You keep the law? Well, no, then you're a Gentile. And we'll come back to this later. One of the most profound statements in the book of Romans is that the Jews, in rejecting God, had become in the mind of God, in the plan of God, Gentiles. We're going to come back to this later and talk about when we look at Hosea's prophet in the place where it said, you are not my people, you should be called my people. So we're going to come back to that. Now look at this. But if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The Jews. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised to keep the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter and the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now look at this statement, verse 28. This is so simple. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Now, and he uses this language also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Spirit here means New Testament. Letter means Old Testament. New Covenant Revelation versus Old Covenant Revelation. It is by the New Covenant Revelation, not the law, the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, I don't have time to go into explanation of that, but that's what I'm getting, right? Okay, let's glance over it very quickly. At 2 Corinthians, you see the same use of this language again. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The law made the adequate instruments of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So the letter killed, the Spirit gives life. We're going that whole discussion. There, it's not the spirit of the law versus the wording of the law. It is the new covenant revelation versus the old covenant revelation. And she goes back to the study, you know, make a note to review 2 Corinthians 3.
The spirit should definitely not be capitalized.
But I don't
The only thing can be capitalized because it sort of stood for the new covenant revelation that came by the Spirit. It should be capitalized. But it's an idiomatic use, like letter is. Now, what? You see what he's done? If, listen to me, if the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, let me look this way. Here's what he said. He has said to the Jews in particular, the obedient Jew and the obedient Gentile stood up, were exactly the same, and there was no difference in the eyes of God. The fact that one was circumcised and one wasn't didn't make any difference to God, as far as God counting him righteous. The disobedient Jew and the disobedient Gentile stood on level ground before God, and the fact that one was circumcised and one was not didn't make any difference. What's the point? There is no distinction. Which meant that the Jews who came into Christ to obey the gospel and the Gentiles in the Church of Rome who obeyed the gospel all came from the same territory. The path, they all came from, where did they come from? They stood on that ground which was in the path of the wrath of God. Therefore, nobody has anything to boast about. Where is it? Can't boast. Now that's a great lesson. You see, and what he's doing, look, remember I said last week, this was one, look, until you get to the reading, you get to the middle part of chapter 3, at the end of 15 and 16, it's one sustained discussion. What Paul is doing in the large here, I point out his point, that he's laying in the early chapter in this what we just read. And I apologize, we've gone over many things, I realize that, but we're going to have to move on. He is laying the groundwork for his great doctrine of grace. You see, we are never really, we are not ready to appreciate or even understand the doctrine of grace until we understand the doctrine of sin. You know, I think one of the problems in preaching, the instant of preaching in our generation of the church, I think we get people saved before we get lost. And one of the reasons we have such ungracious churches is we have churches filled with people who are not really deeply conscious of how much the grace they have received. And because they are not conscious of having received great grace, they're not able to give great grace. And they have unhappy, unforgiving, divided churches. Well, anything that will bring the people together, it's the doctrine of grace. But what he's saying to the Roman Christians, he's also saying to us, that if we understand what it means to be lost, and how lost we all were, Jew or Gentile, Jew and Gentile, we can all get down off our high and mighty and realize that we are saved by grace. Hear me, we are saved by grace, that and nothing else. See, the Jews were saying, we're saved by grace and by being children of Abraham. We didn't need much grace. Those Gentiles over there, boy, they needed the grace of God. We needed it, but not as much as they did. You see how what he's doing, he's just cutting the ground out of any kind of thinking like that. Devastating, is it not? Now, are there any questions? You see how the discussion is going. First of all, he's pointed out that all of sin is a problem and there's no distinction. No difference. Now we have, perhaps, in chapter 3, by the way, you notice I've categorically ignored the outline. Where are we? Oh, yes. 3. He anticipates what the Jews are whispering to each other as this is being read. Paul being a Jew, he done business with that outfit for a long time. And I can picture him dictating to his amanuensis. And if he named back here, should have been. Tertius. Tertius is how to pronounce. Tertius. I can picture now. Again, I can forgive me for this is not gospel what I'm giving. It's almost, but it's take my word for it. Paul, he's dictating, and Tertius is writing like crazy. And he finishes this section, and Tertius says, wow, man, that's powerful stuff.
And Paul says, now I know those dudes. I know exactly what they're going to say. You just take my word for it, Tertius. On the back row of the church, there's three Jews sitting back there. You know what they're saying to one another? They say, well, if that's true, if the unbelieving Gentile and the unbelieving Jew were exactly the same before God, and the believing, obedient Gentile and obedient Jew were exactly the same before God, then what good did it do to be a Jew? Right? Is that not logical? What good did it do to be a Jew? What was the advantage of being a Jew? Is that not a good question? Now, if you were asking that, if you were thinking this through, well, he said, and so Paul words the question. He puts it down. Like this, Tertius. What advantage has the Jew?
Yeah!
I think if you read that, sometime in the back row or on your tail near the window, said,
that's what I want to know.
I've been struggling to be a Jew, trying to be a good Jew all my life, and now we get this letter from Paul that says, it didn't make any difference. It didn't make me any closer to God. But there was no distinction between me and the Gentile. Then why was I a Jew? Why did I bother? Did you have any advantage? Or what is the, y'all see how this is going now? And what is the benefit of circumcision?
Oh, great in every respect, there were advantages. First of all, look at all the things you had the Gentiles didn't have.
The Jews weren't touched with the oracles of God. The Old Testament law was given to them. That's a great privilege, wasn't it? Now, these next verses are difficult. And let's get them before us and do what we can. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? I can't prove it. He's a difficult person. I think he is directing this to the Gentiles. I think he's realizing the Gentiles are about to get proud again. Because nothing gave a Gentile any more delight than to see a Jew get hit on the head, metaphorically speaking. So you see how it started out?
The Gentiles come under the table, and the Jews gloat. And then the Jews go under the table, about half of them get mad, the Gentiles are saying, well, I'll shut them up. That's the last time I want to hear that outfit over there talking like that. Well, that should end this. No advantage. You know, and it's just what we said, God has cast them off. Just don't leave them saying. Romans 1 was what the Jews said amen while Romans 1 was being read, because that's what the Jews had always been saying about the Gentiles. Then the Gentiles said amen while Romans 2 was read, because that's what the Gentiles always been saying about the Jews. But the Gentiles are wrong too. You see, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now I think what he's getting at here is he's saying to the Gentiles, perhaps, to warn the Gentiles about gloating and to encourage the Jews, it does not mean that God is not going to keep his promises. Now, he seems to break the discussion a little bit later, because later on, we have to wait till later, he picks up the discussion of how God keeps his promise that he made to the Jews. But the fact that some of this doesn't mean that God is going to keep his promise. May it never be. Let God be found true, that every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail in our judge. That is, God is a word-keeping God. God keeps his promises. Now, we're not going to say what those promises were. But if our unrighteousness demonstrated the righteousness of God, by contrast, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking human terms. Are you talking about the wrath of God? It's not because God is unrighteous. It is not an unrighteous kind of wrath. It is the opposite, a righteous wrath against unrighteousness. That is, divine wrath is not the same kind of thing that human wrath is. Human wrath is a sin, generally. Not always, most of the time. Divine wrath is a holy thing. May it never be, for otherwise, if God is unjust, how will God judge the world? But if I, through my life, hypothetically speaking now, but if through my life, Paul says, the truth of God abounds in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now, what another way, this is good. What he seems to be saying is, he is saying to the Gentiles, perhaps, I am not saying that all this was done just so God could show himself righteous. Because God does keep his promises, number one, and God was not responsible for the sin of the Jews and the Gentiles. He did not cause them to sin so he could demonstrate his righteousness. If he did that, then he is unrighteous. You see that? So God is righteous on two counts. Understand that? He keeps his promise, and he did not set all this up as a scenario so he could demonstrate something. If he did, then how can he judge me as a sinner? Verse 7. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, some affirmatively have said, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. That's also a remedy. He said, Paul had talked so much, about how the grace of God is needed because of the great sin of man. He was accused of saying that sin was a good thing, and that God, in effect, promoted it so he could demonstrate his grace, which what Paul had not said. What then? Are we better than they? We Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. Now, verses 4, give you my opinion, verses 4 through 8, I think after he gives these verses, Paul interrupts himself. Because later he gets back into this discussion of God keeping his promise to Israel. Are you with me? It seems to be an interruption. I can't prove that. He says, these are the most difficult verses in Romans. Not to understand what they mean, but to see how they fit into the train of discussion. Understand? We see what they mean, but there does not, it seems to be a break. Maybe this, you study for yourself. There were the points are valid, but so far he's kept a straight, it's just been a logical one following the other, logical progression. Does not seem to, if there is here, maybe he, as he often does, he raises the issues that he's going to deal with systematically later. But if you read these verses and put them ahead a couple, three chapters, it would make more sense to me as far as the progression is concerned. And maybe, and Paul often does this in his writing. Sometimes you have a parenthesis of more than one chapter. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Now he's back on the main theme now. For we are already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You're tired of hearing it, don't you? That's the point. They're all under sin. Now he nails it down. First chapter 1, the Jews are sin, Gentiles are sin. And the Gentiles have come into Christ have come from a great need. The Jews come to Christ from exactly the same need. There is no distinction. So we have Romans 1, Gentiles are sin. Romans 2, the Jews are sin. Romans 3, all are sin. Now, I like this. Paul's a preacher who I can't figure out why he just hammered this home. He's already said this. And for any other reason than he is, it's like he's cleaned up. I mean, if there's any pride left in that gathering, if anybody, Jew or Gentile, is still feeling proud against the other side, he's gonna make sure he's gonna blow it away. Because listen to this. He said, we've already said this, what he had, hadn't he? Why say it again? Well, you make up your own mind as to why he says it again. But he does. He doesn't ever. Here we are. And this is, what he does, this is called, technically, this is called a catena, a link. That's the Latin word for chain. He just links, Paul often does this, he links it from the Psalms primarily, he links together texts. These texts don't go together. Look at the references. You get Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and you skip to Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10. Just picks up in his memory various verses which speak of the same thing, and just links them together just over one chain. You understand what I'm saying? That's the net, that's the pattern, is what it is. Okay, we've already said this.
We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are, there's that word again, all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, this is figurative language, this is from the Psalm, this is called hyperbole. Extreme statement, sometimes exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And if we all know what hyperbole is, that's the nature of the Psalm. There is none who understands. You are Gentile. There is none who seeks for God. This is the way men are, the way mankind is. All have turned aside. There's that word. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Okay, Paul, okay, we got the idea. There is not even one. Well, okay, we heard you. Their throat is an open grave. You want to get nasty about it. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Can't believe a word those rascals say. You are Gentile. People lie. The poison of asps is under their lips. I've got him turned on. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now everybody's under every table. I mean, there's nobody. They're all down now. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, that every mouth, the Gentiles, the Jews were saying, that describes the Gentiles. It sure doesn't describe us. Oh, yes, it does. That, I like this, verse 19, that, what's the theme word, all? That every mouth may be closed. Paul had never written on the defense appeal. Came along too early. Now, this was not the power of Paul, he's not practicing the power of positive thinking. You know, he'd never been told by the ad hoc aristocracy, the bishops of our brotherhood, that we're not supposed to be against anything, just for anything, just for stuff. He must always be positive, never negative. He said, I don't want to hear another word. Every mouth, what does it mean every mouth may be shut? Every mouth may be closed. Closed in what sense?
Boasting.
Boasting, right. No more boasting. No more self-righteous boasting. That's exactly what it means. Well, that was the problem. The church of Rome. Everybody was boasting against everybody else. He said, I don't want to hear another word. Every mouth will be closed. Nobody's going to boast anymore. And I'd say that if Romans, if that section, his catena there, his chain of virtues, if that won't close our mouths, nothing will. Well, and listen, does that not describe us? Yes, it does. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified by his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Oh, the purpose of the law. See, the Jews are boasting in the law. Up here, verse 17, boast in God, verse 23 of chapter 2, boast in the law. Let me say this too. You see, the Jews, remember, I may have said this last week, that the fundamental mistake that the Jews made was that they misinterpreted what it meant to be chosen. The chosen people of God. They were right about that. But what were they chosen for? They were chosen to be servants. What do they think they were chosen for? To rule. They got it backwards. That's why Jesus, when he said in the kingdom, when Jesus said this, he who is greatest in the kingdom, let him be what? Servant of all. The Son of Man, he said, the Son of Man came to serve, and all my all the kingdom is a kingdom of servants, not master. And Jesus said, well, so much for him. Mark off, scratch off, one more Messiah. That's exactly what they said. Turn the other cheek. Say, what? Well, we tried that. It hadn't worked very well. Somebody says, carry burden a mile, carry another mile. Well, you see, we kind of thought when our Messiah came, somebody else would be carrying. We kind of had our turn to that, you know. Big man slaps you on the cheek, what do you do? The other cheek. Well, you know, a master's not supposed to do that.
And then what is one of the last acts of Jesus on earth? He washed their feet again. You see, and so the Jews thought that the law made them righteous. And they boasted in it. As a matter of fact, what did the law do? Made them guilty. Declared their guilt. That was the purpose of the law. Proved to you. I was in the barber shop one time getting a haircut. My barber was in the church, not our church, but the sister church. We always talked with this young man, college freshman. He had 2 semesters, he was coming here for 2 months in college, which meant he knew all the questions. And I knew the answers. We were talking, and he said, I went down, I forget what, I don't know what we talked about, about being a Christian. And he introduced himself in the conversation. He said, what do you mean Christian? How do you define a Christian? And I thought, well, good opportunity. I said, well, since you raised the question, let me ask you to answer first. How do you define a Christian? He said, well, a Christian is anybody who keeps things in. Well, you're typically ignorant American pagan. And, I said, are you a Christian? He said, well, yes, I am. I said, do you keep things in? He said, well, a lot of times. I said, how much of the time? Well, I didn't know. I said, half the time? Looks like you did better than that. I said, how about 80% of the time? 80% of the time, you keep the Ten Commandments. He said, yeah, I thought that was fair, about 80%. You know, kind of proud of him. I said, now, you say you're a Christian, people say yourself a Christian, your definition of a Christian is one that keeps the Ten Commandments 80% of the time. Well, you haven't thought about that. And I said, here's the ticker. I said, what do you mean the other 20%? Which of the 10 commandments, let's say you were an 80%er. Which of the 10 commandments tells you how to be forgiven for the 20%? Which of the Ten Commandments tells you how to be forgiven for not keeping the Ten Commandments? All the Ten Commandments do is condemn you. Who's going to read the Ten Commandments and say, well, that's it, that's all of them? Which young ruler did, and he was pregnant. All these I kept my youth up, oh yeah? Well, in a general way, I think. I don't think it's the same perfection. Never coveted, you see? Well, how about the law? How about the sacrificial system, the animal sacrifice? That took away sin, right? It's impossible for the blood of bulls to take away sin if you do that. So, if the law cannot take away sin, what can it do? Condemn. So when he said about the law comes to knowledge of sin, so you thought the law was your savior. What it was is it was your prosecutor. You thought the law was your defense. It was your prosecution. It was your indictment. And that's all the law can do. That was the purpose of the law. The law was, upon Galatians says, the law was added in promise to keep the awareness of sin alive. That's not what he said, but that's the point. Also, the purpose of the law is, you see, if they misunderstood the purpose of the law. They thought the law made them righteous and made them special in the eyes of God. And he says, no, all the law did is explain to you just how lost you are. That's all the law can do. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Y'all see that? That's what that means. Now, apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God, here we are again. What does that righteousness of God mean? The righteousness which God gives, bestows, imputes. The righteousness, as opposed to righteousness through the law, or personal righteousness, apart from the law, you see, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This isn't a surprise. The law of the prophets have told about it all along. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith. I love this. Look at verse 22. We'll just draw a circle around that. He brings it back to the point. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for what? All those who believe, for there is no distinction. You see how it helped say the book of Romans to get the point before you start through it? You see it. Look at verse 11. No partiality. All.
That is God's plan. God's plan. See, the Jews were self-righteous and the Gentiles were self-righteous, and Paul is very clearly showing them you look at self, you see anything but righteous.